You might remember last week, Adrian Sukumar-White took us through that linchpin passage in Mark's Gospel where Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And there's a range of ideas, and then he says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, yep, you got that right, don't tell anybody. And then starts to talk about his death and how he's going to be handed over and murdered in Jerusalem and will rise again. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. One of the most ballsy moves in all of Scripture, I would say. And Jesus rounds on Peter. And Adrian gave us quite a nice interpretation of that, I thought. Satan meaning the one who stands against. And so Jesus was saying, get on board with me, don't stand against me, which is a much softer reading than get behind me, you devil, kind of thing, which I've always read it as. So good old Adrian sorted that out for us. But here we have another attempt of Jesus to drill down a bit further into the meaning of his teaching and his life and his impending death. And he talks about, at the very end of this passage, if you receive a child like this in my name. And we're going to think about what that means this morning, because that's the kind of the object lesson that Jesus draws at the end. So there's three sections we're going to look at. The challenging truth that Jesus wants his disciples exclusively to kind of understand. And then the disciples' somewhat predictable response to that. And then the down-to-earth example of the child. I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus is moving back through Galilee, an area where the disciples and he are quite well known, and he didn't want to be noticed by anybody. So he actually wants to have his disciples with him exclusively, uninterrupted. No crowds, no healings, no magic tricks, nothing. Just wants to talk with his disciples for a little while, and he wants to make really clear to them what's about to happen in the events that are going to transpire as they head towards Jerusalem. He is clear and unambiguous, and as you read it from the distance that we now stand, you boggle at the disciples' incapacity to understand what he was saying. But they didn't understand. It was just way too far. What was that, Janet? That's right. They didn't understand because it was so far outside of their expectations. And it just didn't compute for them. And they didn't know how to talk with Jesus about that. Partly, I think, because last time they had a dispute about it, Jesus had not been very happy. You know, he rebuked Peter. So that would have been sitting in the back of their minds. But also, I think that the information was just too big for them to process. I had a similar situation, not a similar situation, but I remember when I first became a minister, I was in Manly and I'd been there a couple of years and I'd made good friends with a number of people, and there was one guy who was about my age and we'd become very good friends. And I really liked him. He was a top bloke. I liked his wife as well. She was very nice. We all got on well with my wife and the whole group of us. We did lots of things together. We went out for dinner together, did all kinds of stuff. And he was really cool, a really cool guy. I'm not a cool guy, but he was a really cool guy. And we're in Manly, and he was a surfer. So in Manly, surfing people, that's a thing, and I'm not a surfer. He had kind of long, wavy, light hair and, you know, the stubble, and just looked very cool and had lots of friends, and they were all very cool. And I felt quite privileged to be friends with this young guy. One day he came to me and told me some things about what was happening in his marriage. And they weren't particularly good things. In fact, they were really difficult things, shocking things. And I was shocked. I was actually quite a naive young man. Here I was trying to be a minister. And he told me these things and I went into shock and a kind of grief. And I couldn't ask him for more details about what was going on. I couldn't pastorally care for him, because in a way the information was too big for me. I kind of had become his friend, not his minister, and I couldn't broach those issues with him. It was like they were too big for me to bear. And I think there's some of that going on in this story as well. The disciples kind of hear what Jesus is saying, but they don't want more details because they know it's too big for them to bear. At the heart of what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, people are going to hand me over to the authorities. There's a word that he uses in the original language which means to hand over with intent. They're going to betray me. Now, you've got to remember, this is at a time when Jesus' popularity was actually on the rise. Most people were pretty excited to see Jesus. He was like one of those guys that had come into town and people go, oh, Jesus is here, let's go and have a look, let's go and meet him, let's see what happens. And people would bring their sick relatives and they would go and seek wisdom and all this kind of stuff. He was a very popular guy wherever he went. And the thought that people would hand him over, betray him to the authorities, that would have been a difficult thing to grasp, I reckon, at this stage. Yet at the heart of what Jesus forecasts is a betrayal by the people. Now, we live in a time and in a society where if your good friend betrays you, that's going to hurt, right? And it might even cost you financially in some ways, you know, if it's a business partner or something like that. But you're probably going to survive it. Yeah, and you'll be licking your wounds, you might need new friends and this kind of thing. But back in this day, your friends and your network were your survival. If the community handed you over, that was probably the end of your survival. This is a critical kind of incident. Not only socially, but your most basic needs were attended to by the fabric, the structure of the society. We still have that, but we do it anonymously. I always like thinking about the teenage boy who wants to disconnect from society and just be by himself and sits in his room on the internet, you know, powered by electricity and with plumbing and food that gets delivered and, you know, by himself. We can do that in an anonymous kind of way, but back in the day, you needed to have the social fabric. If you were handed over, betrayed, cast out, it was quite critical. And Jesus knew that he was about to become the de facto victim of his culture and society. But the most difficult part about it was that he didn't stop there. He said that on the third day he would rise again. And it's not surprising the disciples got confused, is it? I mean, they wouldn't have had categories to understand what he was talking about. This text is too brief. These were a series of conversations, I'm sure, over a period of time, and we get like one sentence to sum up the teaching. We don't know how it was presented, how long it was laboured over, whether it was breezed over, whether Jesus expected them to get it, or whether he could see in their eyes that they were never going to get it, we'll just have to keep going. We don't know any of those details, but either way, it becomes really clear that for Jesus, his impending betrayal and execution was not the end. It was a crucial new beginning. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that before it all transpires. That's helpful for them to know before the events take place. So what do the disciples do? They have fatter fish to fry. They start talking about who's the greatest. It's so comical. We were talking about this at UTS this week, and we're talking about the comical nature of a conversation like this. They are still bound up in the more traditional understanding of power, and they're engaged in a discussion regarding who amongst them would be the greatest. In Jesus' new administration, who's going to be the treasurer? Who's going to be in charge of homeland security? Who's jostling for these positions? We don't do that, do we? No. Never. We do it much more subtly on Facebook. Have you heard of Facebook? Some of you have. The meals that I eat, the places I go, the clothes I wear, the friends I have, the things I've done, da 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 da. And we like, it's very, very subtle, isn't it? But we're really trying to say, you should be jealous of my life because I am living the life. Not all of you, of course, but people do that. Wanting to be great is not a new idea. In a recent election in another country, one of the slogans was to make the country great again. And everyone wanted to be, yeah, let's be great. Most of us would admit that we'd rather be more significant than less so. And the disciples concluded that Jesus was really going places and they should get on board at the ground level and find a good position in that administration. Why were they so slow to get what he was saying? Why did they not get such simple, clear teaching? I think we forget sometimes that in Mark's Gospel, and you could read that in less than an hour, it actually covers 3 years of a range of things that happened. And we know where the story goes. We're actually reading it from a point of view where we know the end of the story and we can read it. So we're in a very privileged position as we read. For the disciples, they were encountering each event. Their understanding was being stretched and broken and formed and reconnected and broken again, and they were just going through that process. It would have been quite difficult. We live in a culture that is born out of these events, and our culture is dramatically moulded by these events. We've had 2,000 years to reflect on the meaning of these events and their impact. And you could still mount a strong argument that even the church today barely understands them. Still today, we barely understand them. We have some understanding, but we've got to have some compassion for the disciples in this, I reckon. And yet at one level, their silence tells us that they understood more than they realized they understood. Because when Jesus asks them, what were you talking about? They don't go, oh, we were just working out who's going to be your treasurer and your prime minister and da-da-da-da. They go quiet. They kind of know, I don't think Jesus is going to be really cool with this conversation. He's not going to reward that kind of motivation, that kind of desire for power. So they kind of get it at the same time. Janet relayed a story when she was part of the study on Thursday at UTS about a staff development exercise, was it? Yes. What's that? A leadership exercise where with some colleagues from different universities, they were in a group and they had to put themselves in a position of who was the greatest expert or the strongest in a particular area. And as she relayed that, talking about how people really wanted to have a serious discussion about whether they're better than everyone else. And Janet, not realising, I don't think, how she really picked up the spirit of this, just thought, oh, I'm not going to be, I'll just put myself down here, then they don't have to think about it, which was a real act of service in a way. But for most of us, we really, the culture says we to be the greatest, to put yourself first, to be ambitious, to get up there. And that's a pretty difficult thing for us to get our heads around. So Jesus, at the end, makes the point with a very simple object lesson. He takes a child. Now, even this is not so simple for us, because children have changed in their social status in our society in the last 2,000 years. For many of us, children are very central. I mean, Jen will tell you this, that when she walks in with the child, the little baby, most people don't even see her anymore. They come to the baby. Children have become really central. We delight in them in a wonderful way, and that is no bad thing. And it's possibly even because of passages like this in our scripture that have changed our culture so radically. Sometimes we go a bit too far that way and children start to rule the roost of the home. Well, that would never, ever have happened in the society that Jesus was addressing. Children in Jesus' day had no power. They were utterly dependent, which they are today, although they seem to have more power than they should. They had no standing in the community. They were not doted on so much as they are today, mainly because there weren't the resources. People were much busier simply getting about survival. And we have incredible affluence. So we have much more discretionary time and money and energy and that kind of stuff. And so we can do things that they couldn't do. So it's not that they were bad people, but most families spent most of their time on the challenging demands of getting through today. They worked long hours in employment or in basic tasks of living. And so children were nothing but an added kind of burden, really, worth investing in because hopefully they would soon become strong enough to make a meaningful contribution and indeed keep being strong so that as you got weaker, they'd look after you. That was important. But they weren't really central and doted upon. In fact, they really were subject to the agenda of others. They were the least skilled and the least capable workers. They were at the bottom of the pecking order. Certainly, families had affection for their own children, but there was little scope to romanticize this. Families needed children, but they didn't dote on them. And when Jesus pulls out a child and says, a child like this, he's saying something similar to, if you receive a refugee like this in my name, if you receive a drug addict like this in my name, if you receive a homeless person like this in my name, if you receive an Eels supporter, you can put whatever you like there. It's the thing that is outside of your normal affection. Jesus is saying, receive those ones that you don't normally esteem in my name. Then you receive me, and you don't receive me, you receive the one who sent me. You will discover God there. And this is a deep, deep mystery. See, at the core of the message of the gospel, it is a profound challenge. It's kind of beyond our understanding in a way, and we find it difficult to accept. And that's why Jesus takes his disciples away quietly in an uninterrupted place to try and explain it to them in very simple terms. He wants them to digest the central realities that he is now bringing to light in his life and teaching. And that despite his current popularity, he will be handed over to the people. And the people will cry for his blood. And he will be tortured. And he will be lynched. And he will rise again. Jesus makes the nature of what that means really down to earth when he brings the child in the midst and says that means caring for those who aren't part of that power structure, that don't do life on the basis of that way of being honoured, of that way of being included. This is something entirely new, something strange, something unfamiliar, something that our culture in the West has incorporated more and more and more and more as it's lived that story and is gently forgetting now as it forgets that story. Something to look out for, something to live into. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus knew so clearly what he was doing and taught it more clearly than we have a capacity to receive. We thank you that self-giving love, that love that does not depend on a reciprocal kindness, is the currency of your kingdom. And that's the currency we want to be wealthy in. Help us to give ourselves to that. To the glory of your name. Amen.